Well, good evening, everybody. This is Pastor Justin in Duluth. I'm stepping in for Tim for the midweek service here because I was down on Sunday when we were together for church and went through Peter's first letter in chapter 5. Before we get to that, the clip that you heard or saw was from another pastor from another fellowship, but what he said was pertinent to all of us. He says, "There's nothing the devil would love more than to distance you from God's family." And that really followed along with the theme on Sunday. And so I'd ask you tonight whether you really believe that statement. And I'm not asking whether you know it's what you should believe. I'm asking whether you actually believe and abide by that principle. There's nothing the devil would love more than to distance you from God's family. Is that true? Do you believe it? If you think of heaven as a church of sorts, and I think it's okay to look at it that way because there's a lot of worship that happens up there. God is the focus up there. There are many similarities. It's a congregation of worshipers, and even angels are there to worship the Lord. We know that long, long ago, an angel named Lucifer was excommunicated from that church, and so they have church discipline, if you will. Now, once he was excommunicated, he really developed an agenda that he seeks to employ even now in your life and in mine. His objective, ever since his excommunication, is to keep anyone else from ever getting into that heavenly church. He wants to keep the unsaved unsaved. Now, once he loses that contest and a person actually gets saved, they're basically guaranteed a seat in heaven. But his next objective then, once he loses their soul, is to keep that individual away from the church on earth. If he loses them to the church in heaven, he's going to do everything he can to keep them out of the church on earth. And that's where really the rubber meets the road for you and me. He keeps Christians, born again individuals, from ever finding a church. And we see that all around us. People looking for a church, people without a church, people who have no desire for church. His next objective, if they ever find one, is if they find one, then to keep them from becoming active in that church. And there's many ways to become active in a church. You can be baptized in that church, you can serve in that church and participate in the things that they have going on, and you can become a member of that church and really commit yourself. Well, if that happens, then the devil's objective shifts a little bit more. And if a person is active in that church, then his objective is to get them out, just get them out of it eventually and altogether. And so he's not uninvolved in the church. The devil is very active. So if you really believe that the devil's highest priority is to remove the members of your church one by one from the safety of God's family, then it follows that we should be very careful and concern ourselves to a large extent over guarding ourselves and guarding the people around us from that taking place in our life and in our church. Well, let me ask you before we go any further whether you're a church member at all. Are you committed to the church that you visit? Are you committed to the church that you frequent? To what level are you committed? And what is preventing you from taking the next step in your level of commitment? If it's the devil's goal to distance us from God's family, then what do you think God's goal is? To anchor us in it. And some people will spend the majority of their Christian life sort of on the fringes of the fellowship of God's people, sort of tasting of the things, but never really partaking of them. There's a difference between tasting and eating. And they'll suffer for it. And we don't want that for anyone. So, how deeply involved are you in the church to which you attend? Are you a committed member? And if so, then Peter is concerned for you, and he expresses his concerns in chapter 5 of his first letter. So we went over that on Sunday, and you remember how he began his chapter in the first verse, humbling himself and referring to himself as an elder, a fellow elder, rather than an apostle, simply because he wanted to be heard and understood. He didn't want to approach these guys in a heavy-handed way and tune them out from the very beginning, but he wanted to approach them on a level of humility, because his being heard and helping the church to see the importance of maintaining healthy relationships within the church, that was more important to Peter than even his own reputation as an apostle. So he was willing to sacrifice even some of that in order for his message to be grasped by the people to whom he's ministering. And so he wants to be heard. How important are healthy relationships in the church to you? And what are you willing to give up of your own reputation, of your own character, in order to keep those relationships healthy? That's a question worth asking ourselves. How much of your reputation are you willing to lose for the sake of harmony in your church? Because I have to believe that it really will require something of you if you want to maintain healthy relationships. The easy thing in our society is to just abandon the hard ones and then gravitate toward the easy relationships, the ones that require the least of us. We gravitate toward people who are most like us, so that we don't have to rise to the challenge of getting along with somebody that's disagreeable. Well, welcome to church. God has, I believe, called people to a specific fellowship that are unique to you being challenged. In other words, the people at your church, if you're truly called by God to be there, are going to be very unlike you. Very unlike you. There may be some similarities, and certainly we all have Jesus Christ as our common denominator, but there's going to be a lot of things that God has woven into the fabric of the church he designed for you to challenge you and to grow you. And we can't rise to the challenge or grow in our faith if we're constantly running away from what's difficult. So what are we willing to sacrifice in order to have healthy relationships in the church? That's a big question. Well, Peter turns his attention to the shepherds first. And the language that he uses in verses 2, 3, and 4 here, shepherd, he says flock, uses that word twice in those verses. He talks about those flock, members of the flock being entrusted to these shepherds. But the language he's using kind of creates a picture for us of a group of people that would be the sheep that need care from a pastor, and that would be the shepherd. And we know that in the analogy, sheep need the help of a leader, a shepherd, in order to really remain alive. We know that sheep tend to be some of the most vulnerable animals on the planet. They're arguably the most dependent animals on the planet. You leave them to themselves and they will most certainly die. You can do some interesting research and a simple Google search for the characteristics of sheep will very quickly reveal how much they need the care and protection and the guidance of a shepherd. In fact, if you go, it's funny because if you look at Genesis chapter 4, you know that the fall happened in chapter 3. So Adam and Eve ate the apple. Immediately, sin entered the picture, and with it, death. And that affected all of God's creation, not just people, but also animals. So that happens in chapter 3. Then chapter 4, the very first couple of verses says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now get this. This is verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We often overlook this, but it's interesting that immediately after the fall, it didn't take human beings very long to recognize that sheep of the entire animal kingdom were the ones that needed tending. Abel picked that up real quick. They probably watched the effects of the fall on the animal kingdom, saw that horses, for example, were doing okay on their own. Bears, they seemed to manage. Lions, rule the roost. But sheep, it wasn't long before they were on the endangered species list. They're probably being eaten by everything out there, and the ones that weren't being eaten were falling into ditches and drowning and killing themselves. And so very, very quickly, it became widely known that sheep needed care. And so God allows Peter to borrow that analogy in his description of the relationship that pastors have with their people, because we all know that people need a pastor. Or do we? Like, I wonder sometimes, do you really think you need a pastor? The people in my church, do they think that they need me? And do I believe I need leadership? Because I think that we sometimes understand, yeah, we need church and we need friends and we need Christian influences and, we need to do certain things for God, like serve and go on missions. But do we really think we need somebody to watch our life and tell us when we're going astray? Are we going to humbly receive correction because we know we need it in spite of how badly it hurts to receive? These are big questions. A lot of people in the church, I believe, are there, but there's an underlying disbelief that they need leadership at all. Well, God doesn't believe that. Peter doesn't believe that. No one who understands Scripture would believe that. I find it interesting how in this chapter, Peter starts talking about the devil as if he were a lion in verses 8 and 9, and we covered that on Sunday. Lions eat sheep. And so the analogy is perfect, isn't it? And we know then that it's the pastor's job to do everything he can to conduct himself in a way according to the principles that Peter gave in verses 2 and 3. It's the pastor's job to conduct himself in a way that will protect his people from Satan's attacks. And there's a lot of dangers that will serve to endanger sheep if a pastor fills his position by compulsion. That can endanger the sheep. If he lords over them, that can endanger the sheep. If he's there for dishonest gain, that endangers the sheep. But a pastor can also behave himself in such a way that it will protect his sheep. If he's there because he's willing, if he's there because he's eager, if he's there because he wants to honor the Lord and he actually loves and cares for his people, then those all serve to safeguard the flock from the attacks of the lion. Now, what I find interesting in this is that in verse 4, if you look, the great shepherd is mentioned. And we all know who the great shepherd is. That's Jesus Christ, right? He's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of shepherds, which by implication reminds us that even though pastors are shepherds, they're also sheep. Pastors are the sheep, the flock of Jesus Christ. And so your pastors, your shepherds, can be eaten by the lion just as easily as you can. And while they have a responsibility to protect you from the lion's attacks by living a certain way toward you, you as a sheep also have a responsibility to protect your shepherd from the devil by living a certain way toward them. And that's very easy to forget, isn't it? Very easy to forget that we play such a role, but we certainly do. So, what can a sheep do to protect the shepherd? It's kind of funny with the analogy that we've been given to sort of come up with this idea that a sheep has a role to play in protecting the shepherd. But Peter enlightens us here to the fact that they do and what they can do to protect their pastors, their leaders, from the attacks of the devil. One is to submit to them. To submit to them. It's a very difficult idea to come to grips with, but we are certainly called to submit, to have a submissive spirit. This is not the only place in Scripture where it comes up. And submission is difficult because it's only going to come into play when there is disagreement. If we all agree and we all get along, there's no reason to submit. We're all on the same page. It's when we're not on the same page that submission comes into play. And it's the sheep's responsibility to submit to the shepherds, always in that direction. Your only other option as a sheep is rebellion. And rebellion endangers your pastors. And I'll also say that rebellion not only endangers your pastors, it goes without saying that rebellion will endanger you, but it also endangers the rest of the flock. You remember the parable that Jesus gave in the Gospels where the one sheep goes astray And the shepherd leaves the 99 others in order to go and take care of that one. In other words, because of that one sheep getting a mind of his own and going off and doing his own thing, the 99 that were submissive are now getting less care and less of the attention that they need because of the one. And that happens all the time. One individual in the church can get so much of my attention, can become so much of a distraction that I all but forget that I've got anybody else at my church. And how unfortunate is that for those who don't deserve that kind of neglect? Sometimes I think the sins of my people bother me more than it bothers them. So Peter says, submit. He also says, humble yourself. And we all ought to have realized this by now that humility is not our factory setting. Okay, it doesn't happen naturally. Pride, if we have a factory setting, it's pride. We all come off the line with a proud heart, a godless nature, an unsubmissive spirit. Humility doesn't come natural, but upon being born again, it becomes our God-given responsibility. We're called to humble ourselves. And if we don't do this because we don't want to, even because maybe we're ignorant and don't realize that we need to, you do now. But perhaps there are some reasons why we aren't doing this. We need to understand how much jeopardy we place the people we say we care about, we place their lives in, because we're being rebellious and proud. Peter kind of brings things into perspective when he tells us to be sober and vigilant, sober-minded, really. Sober oftentimes makes us think of alcohol, and really the sober-minded aspect of it kind of bears similarity. When Peter calls them to be sober, it literally means free from intoxication. But that doesn't necessarily limit itself to the drinking of wine or alcohol. It means uninfluenced by illusions. Be sober-minded. Don't let yourself be influenced by things that aren't there. Sometimes it's a lack of clarity that serves as some of the greatest opportunities for the devil to really get a foothold in the fellowship and to place a wedge between you and your leaders. You're suspicious of them for something that they didn't do, something you're thinking they said but didn't, or a tone that you read into an email or text that wasn't actually meant. And that can happen so easily. I think both parties need to be aware of that in order to eliminate any undue suspicion or animosity or growing bitterness or any anger or anything like that. Your imagination is a dangerous place. It always has been. It's why God sent the flood in Genesis chapter 6, because the imagination of men was always only evil continually. Imagination is a dangerous place. Be careful of going there. It's not a fun vacation. He says, be sober, but he also says, be vigilant. That means be watchful, be alert. It's like someone on a night guard. The reason somebody is guarding a place at night is because they're almost expecting intruders, invaders. So we need to expect situations like this to arise. Don't be surprised when they do. You don't need to feel guilty when they do. You need to feel guilty for not doing anything about it. Okay, don't feel guilty because the devil attacks you in these ways and you start to get suspicious or whatever the case may be. Feel guilty because you entertain these suspicions and harbor them and do nothing to combat them. But you and I would do well to anticipate that we're going to be tempted by thoughts of rebellion. Okay? Everybody's got pride. Don't be ignorant of it. It's okay to understand you're a proud individual. Okay? So don't be ignorant of pride. You have it. Pretending to not have it, that's the epitome of pride. Rather, understand these things are going to happen to you. You may be tempted to run. You may be tempted to distance yourself from God's family. Sobriety and vigilance brings to mind the fact that, oh, that's what the devil wants too. And that if I then take a step in that direction to distance myself from God's family, I'm doing the devil's will, not God's. That's the bottom line. There's nothing the devil would love more than to distance you from God's family. Do you really believe that? I'm not asking you whether you know it's what you should believe. I'm asking whether you actually believe and abide by that principle. Peter says that the devil walks about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. That term walk about means to go in full circle. The devil circles your fellowship, and he's paying attention to every single sheep in it. He's watching the shepherds too, and he's looking to see who he can get next. Because though he may have just eaten, he'll get hungry again. And you know who the next one to go is. It's whoever won't listen to what Peter says here. That's who's next to go. They won't listen. They think it's just talk. But it's not. The devil is hungry. Sheep are tasty. And he won't quit. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, as the folks in Menominee now break into small groups for discussion, we pray that you would give them a lively discussion, that there would be some good things to come to light. That there would be great edification in the church and that the devil would lose this one. Thanks for having me with the opportunity to come down there and to share these things. I pray that they would be far-reaching, and I pray for the health and the strength of their fellowship and mine. Amen. Have a good discussion, guys.